Yeah, so we're reading from Daniel chapter 3, and before we start reading, I will pray. Dear God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that even these stories happened well over 2,000 years ago, that they're still applicable to our life. We pray tonight as we read it that you will be speaking to us. Amen. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, 90 feet high and 9 feet wide, and set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. He then summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image he had set up. So the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials assembled for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "This is what you are commanded to do, O peoples, nations and men of every language. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace." Therefore, as soon as they heard the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshipped the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. At this time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You have issued a decree, O king, that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music must fall down and worship the image of gold, and that whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a blazing furnace. But there are some Jews who you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, O king. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up." Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up? Now when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I have made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what god will be able to rescue you from my hand?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the god we serve is able to save us from it, and we will rescue us, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and his attitude toward them changed. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times hotter than usual and commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. So these men, wearing their robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. The king's command was so urgent and the furnace was so hot that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and these 3 men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leaped to his feet in amazement and asked his advisers, "Weren't there 3 men that we tied up and threw into the fire?" They replied, "Certainly, O king." He said, "Look, I see 4 men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the 4th looks like a son of the gods." Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out. Come here." So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire, and the satraps, prefects, governors, and royal advisors crowded around them. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair of their head singed. Their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him, defied the king's commands, and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own god. Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces and the houses be turned to piles of rubble, for no other God can save in this way. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon.
Evening, everyone. Thank you. The Mona Lisa. It's said to be the most looked at piece of art in the world. Every year, about 6 million people visit the Louvre Museum to have a look at it. Maybe you've been lucky enough to stand in front of it yourself sometime. It's estimated that the average visitor spends 15 seconds looking at the Mona Lisa. Here's the thing about the Mona Lisa, though. Most people do not look at that painting and think, wow, that Mona Lisa, she looks like a really nice person. I'd like to be like her. I want to be like the Mona Lisa. Not many people think like that. Instead, most people who look at the Mona Lisa think, wow, that Leonardo da Vinci, boy, could he paint. What an artist. In other words, most people are drawn past the Mona Lisa to think about the genius behind it. And I mention it tonight because we've reached a chapter in Daniel where three men do something extraordinary. They show amazing courage. And the temptation is to therefore simply read the chapter and look at these three guys and think, wow, I want to be like them. And look, at one level, there's a place for that sort of reaction. But the way the chapter itself is constructed, the chapter invites us to look past these three men and instead marvel at the God who inspires their courage. And so, as impressive as the three blokes are in tonight's passage, the chapter actually wants to make God the hero, not them. And the chapter wants us to leave tonight thinking, man, that God that those blokes follow, that God's amazing. He can do anything. I want to be in his kingdom. And the chapter helps us think like that by firstly kicking off with an unmistakable challenge that is issued by one king to another. Verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, 60 cubits high and 6 cubits wide, and he set it on the plain of Judah in the province of Babylon. He then summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image he had set up. Now, within the book of Daniel, this is a particularly disappointing development. That's because last week, remember, this same Nebuchadnezzar, he had a dream about a statue in which he was represented by the head of gold of the statue, and all the other materials working down the statue represented other human kingdoms. And in this dream, the statue was shattered by a mysterious supernatural rock, which in turn grew into a world-engulfing mountain. And the message of the dream, remember, the message of the dream was that just like the statue was destroyed and replaced, so every single human kingdom will be destroyed and replaced. And the only kingdom that will last is going to be God's kingdom. And the lesson of the dream was therefore that it's God's kingdom and it's God's kingship that matters most. But here in the very next chapter, it's as if Nebuchadnezzar has totally forgotten all about that. It's as if all he's remembered from the dream is that he was the head of gold, because now he's gone out and built one, a really big one. And so think of the distance from the floor to the very highest peak of the ceiling, and then double it, and that's the size of the gold image, presumably of himself, which Nebuchadnezzar set up on the plain of Dura. It is a blatant rejection of God's message in the dream from the previous chapter. And the word selection of the passage highlights this. Because did you notice in verses 1 and 2, which I just reread, we're twice told that this is an image which Nebuchadnezzar set up. And we're actually told about it another 7 times in the passage. Twice in verse 3, although if you've got an NIV, it drops out one of them. Verse 5, verse 7, verse 12, verse 14, verse 18. The chapter just keeps driving home the point that this is an image which Nebuchadnezzar set up. He set it up. He set it up. Why the repetition? We sort of got it the first time. Well, again, it's because last week in chapter 2, back in verse 20, when God revealed the meaning of Nebuchadnezzar's dream to Daniel, Daniel declared, chapter 2, verse 20, "Praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are His. He changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and deposes them." And after those words from last week's passage, the words of this week's passage, they sort of screech in your ears like fingernails down a blackboard. God sets up kings. And here's Nebuchadnezzar setting up his own big golden image. And then to make it all the more offensive, he calls on people of every language to bow down to it. And then verse 6, "Whoever does bow down and worship will be immediately thrown into a blazing furnace." It's an awful thought, I know, but a few years ago, they actually took an opinion poll as to what sort of death most people thought to be the most awful. Being burnt to death was by far the most feared. And Nebuchadnezzar is saying, unless you worship this image which I have set up, I will make your worst fear come true. And it all culminates in verse 5, where, as we heard in our reading, Nebuchadnezzar goes completely ballistic about a little band of Israelite pipsqueaks who dare defy him. So he spits out a final ultimatum in verse 15, telling them they've got one last chance to bow down to his image, and if they don't, you'll be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. And look at the end of verse 15. "Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand?" You know how in times gone by, and you sometimes still see it in the movies, when a person wants to challenge someone to a fight or a duel, they take a glove off their hand and they use it to slap it across the face of the person they're challenging. Nebuchadnezzar has slowly but very deliberately taken off a glove and he has just slapped the God of all the universe across the face. "What God can rescue you from my hand?" Nebuchadnezzar has set up his image as an unmistakable challenge to the God who sets up kings. And for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who are caught up in the crossfire here, this would have been terrifying. And yet they show unwavering loyalty to God. Look at what they say in verse 16. "King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." Now, given their situation, that is an incredibly courageous thing to say. But just remember, the chapter wants us to be inspired not just by these three blokes, but by looking behind them to the God who inspires them to be so courageous. And in that respect, there's one particular key word there worth noticing. Verse 17, if we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it. And then there again in verse 18, we will not serve your gods. Serve. It's a word worth noticing. Not just because it gets repeated. We might just go back to the previous slide, thanks. Back to the previous one. Not just because that word gets repeated, but because it's not a word that we sort of use nowadays or are used to using in the way that it's intended. Because in its context, to serve means to obey a master, carrying out their wishes, doing what they say because they're your master and you're their servant. We're not used to thinking like that. We sort of think it's a bit old-fashioned. You know, back in the days of Downton Abbey, they did it, not so much nowadays. And that can make it hard for us to take seriously the Bible when it talks about us serving God. Because in tonight's passage, it's assumed that if what's already been said about God in the previous chapters are true, if God really is the king of an everlasting kingdom that will shatter and replace all other human kingdoms, if all wisdom and power truly are God's, if God does in fact change times and season, if God sets up kings and deposes them, well, if that's true, then he has absolutely every right to tell us what to do. And when he tells us what to do, we do it. We serve him. Because that's what subjects do for their king. Now, it's important to take this on board, because if being a Christian, if following Jesus is only ever about finding contentment and having security and having meaning in life, if being a Christian is only ever about being part of a community where we feel that we belong, if being a Christian is only ever about what God does for us and what we can get out of it, and don't get me wrong, there are massive benefits and joys, of course, to following Jesus, but if that's all it is as far as you're concerned, what are you going to do when life gets tough? What are you going to do when you don't feel content? What happens when following Jesus may actually take some effort? What happens when, like these three men, it suddenly gets really scary belonging to God and it's easier to just do what everyone else is doing? We need to remember that no matter what's going on, God is king and we serve him. These three blokes understood that. That's why they do not even presume on God that he'll save them. Did you notice that in verse 18? That yes, they know God can save them, but they also realise that he's no way obligated to. And if God chooses not to save them, they say, that's his call. We're not going to stop serving him because of it. Because unlike Nebuchadnezzar, they have learnt the lessons of the previous two chapters. God is king. We're his servants. And so at one level, if the chapter finished at verse 18, that would have been enough. We have seen the courage of three men who were living out what the book has been telling us about God's power and authority. But of course, the chapter didn't finish there, did it? Because within the context of this challenge that Nebuchadnezzar has set up, God wants to teach him a thing or two. And so what follows next is an unbelievable rescue. Because after these three men are in fact tossed into the fire and Nebuchadnezzar is sadistically looking on, bag of popcorn, expecting to see them burnt to death, instead, as we heard, he jumps up in amazement and says, verse 25, look, I see four men walking around in the fire and they're unbound and they're unharmed and the fourth one looks like a son of the gods. Verse 26, so Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire, and the satraps, prefects, governors, and royal officials crowded around them. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair of their head singed, their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. That is an unbelievable rescue. I mean, when Sue and I just sit around in our fire pit melting marshmallows, when we go inside after that, everything smells of smoke. Have to wash our clothes, have a shower. These guys, nothing. It's emphasising the utter completeness of the rescue and how these blokes came out of the furnace in exactly the same condition as they went in. How does that happen? Well, this is where the mysterious fourth person, like a son of the gods, comes in. In verse 28, Nebuchadnezzar refers to them as an angel of God. Now, some people think that this is an Old Testament appearance of Jesus. There's absolutely nothing in the passage to suggest that. All the passage is wanting to show us is that this fourth mysterious person is testimony to the fact that it is so clearly God who pulls off this rescue. This is not some freak vortex in the fire. This is not some weird air pocket that randomly happens in the furnace. No. God put an angel. God put someone like a son of the gods. However you want to describe them, God put them there to make sure that everyone could see, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that this is God who is pulling off this rescue. And the point is not lost on Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 28. Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and rescued his servants." And look at the end of verse 29, and perhaps the key verse of the whole chapter. "No other God can save in this way." No other God can save in this way. Do you see how the chapter has sort of gone full closure at the moment by the time it gets to that verse? It started with an unmistakable challenge from Nebuchadnezzar to God, and it ends with an undeniable victory by God, a victory which even Nebuchadnezzar has to admit. No other God can save in this way, because there are no other gods. He has no rival. This is a big truth. This would have been a great comfort to the original readers of Daniel, because there's a sense in which Daniel wasn't originally written to us. The book was written for Old Testament Israel at the end of the exile. They went back to the Promised Land and they were struggling to resettle in it. They were struggling under the yoke of the Persians, and then it was the yoke of the Greeks, and then it was the Romans. But Daniel was written to let Israel know not to give up. It was written so that Israel might be able to recall what had happened back during the exile in Babylon. It was written so that they would know that unwavering loyalty to God is never futile. So keep serving the God who rules an eternal kingdom, and keep serving the God who can save like no other. And for you and I tonight, this side of the cross, this is a lesson that comes to us with an even greater force and an even greater comfort. Because at just the right time, the God of Daniel, who can save like no other, he sent his one and only Son into the world, not to simply save people from the momentary horror of a blazing furnace, but to save his people from the eternal horror of God's judgment. As on the cross, Jesus himself took the punishment in our place to rescue us into a kingdom which will last forever. No other God can save like that. And tonight's passage, even though it's in the Old Testament, it points us forward to Jesus by showing that only God is God. And no one can save like he can. And so despite the challenges that we might face this week for our loyalty to Jesus, this is a chapter urging us to not give up. Don't be intimidated. Don't be pressured. God is God. And no one can save like he can. In the late 1950s, the then Russian leader Khrushchev travelled to America to have talks with the then American President Dwight Eisenhower. This was right in the middle of the Cold War, and it was the first time, actually, that a Russian leader had ever set foot in America. The story goes that on one occasion, after one of his speeches, Khrushchev allowed the American press to actually ask him some questions. One question in particular was very memorable. A reporter asked the Russian leader what he had been doing while Stalin had been killing millions of Russians. As thousands upon thousands of fellow Russian citizens were being executed, what had he done? Well, as the question was translated to him, Khrushchev's face got redder and redder, and he became visibly more and more angry until finally he exploded into the microphone. Who asked that question? Who said that? Everyone ducked their heads, eyes down, pretending to take notes. No one said a thing. To which Khrushchev said, "That's what I was doing." It's a good reply. It's one we can relate to. Because the fear of punishment can be a very powerful silencer. Even if the punishment is more of a social one than a physical one. The punishment of being excluded. The punishment of being left out. Punishment of being made fun of. And so we feel the pressure to compromise our beliefs when we're out with our friends, because we want to fit in. And we feel the pressure to go along with things at work which we know aren't right and which we know don't honour God, but to speak up against them would just cause trouble for ourselves. And we feel the pressure to not pursue purity in our personal lifestyle, because we'd be ridiculed. We'd be criticised. We'd be told we're old-fashioned. We'd be told we're intolerant. Friends, God wants us to walk away from tonight's passage encouraged to not give up, to not give in, to not keep our heads down. God wants us to walk away from tonight's passage determined to live strong and courageous for Jesus, with unwavering loyalty. Not just because of the courage of the three men in our reading, but looking past them to the God they and we serve. The one and only God. No one can save like he can. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this part of your word, for reminding us out of the foolish challenge that Nebuchadnezzar makes. Thank you for reminding us of your power and of your sovereignty and of your ability to save like no other. So, Father, we pray that we would be spurred on this week to be strong and courageous for you. Amen.